take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. We're going to be looking today at verses 21 to 28. We're going to be spending the next 12 weeks in the Gospel of Mark. It's not going to be a direct verse-by-verse exposition, but we're going to go kind of miracle-by-miracle through the Gospel of Mark. And so I invite you to turn this morning to Mark 1 and look at verses 21 to 28. Let's hear what the Holy Spirit has to say to us through the words of Mark today. Mark tells us, "And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he," being Jesus, "entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, 'What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be silent, come out of him.' The unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.' And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee." God, these are your words, and so we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, apply them to the hearts of your people today. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen. So I'm starting today this series called Jesus Can, Miracles in Mark, and it's going to be our longest preaching series of 2015, 12 weeks, and it'll take us up to the end of September, and at which point we'll then begin a series on money. It's just called Money, so if you're curious as to what that series is about, come and see me after the service. I'll try to enlighten you a little further. We're going to talk about money, and then that'll take us up to the end of November and the beginning of the Advent season, and that's how we'll kind of close out the end of the year. So here we are now at the halfway point of 2015, and I really felt led as we began, as back in the winter when I was kind of preparing, what am I going to preach on for 2015? And Deborah and I were talking about sports camp, and I knew that she had the idea of doing something on miracles for this year's sports camp. We're writing all the curriculum. Cindy has worked really, really hard putting together a great curriculum and a bunch of Bible stories on miracles for sports camp. So I knew that was coming up, and I also knew that our Benin trip is coming up in September. So I like that Jesus Can theme so much from sports camp that I just stole it, and I'm using it for this sermon series. We've got our trip coming up to Benin, and so this sermon series is really important. I'm praying that we'll see some new families come to our church from sports camp, that we'll get to continue to pour into them. So I want to continue, start today, but continue even after the sports camp, this theme of miracles that we're going to be introducing to the kids during sports camp. But also, when it comes to Benin, I hope that you are praying or will begin to pray with Spencer and myself and John and Sue Wright, who are from Gateway West Church, going with us to Benin. I hope you're praying that God would do miracles before, during, and after our time in Benin. This is really important. Benin is a spiritually dark, dark place. You ever heard of Africa as called the dark continent? Listen, let me tell you something. If you've heard that term, it doesn't have anything to do with skin color, okay? Yes, we all know people from Africa, they have dark skin. The dark continent is not a reference to that. It's a reference to voodoo and animistic beliefs and paganism, spiritual darkness. And it still grips the lives of many, many millions of people in Africa, and in West Africa in particular, the birthplace of voodoo. And Islam is present there. Voodoo's been there for millennia. Islam has been there for centuries. The people are lost. And without some signs of miracle power, that our God is really God. Just simply going into a context like that and arguing for one religion over another is not going to win the day. Okay, rationalistic, logical arguments like we like here in the West, it's not going to do it. They need to see power. They need to see healings. And I'm going to share with you a couple of stories at the end of the service from that part of the world of how God worked in a miraculous way. So we come to Mark today and we're looking at the miracles of Mark. So we come to this first miracle. I've noted before to you that Mark is agreed by most scholars to be the earliest written gospel. It was written before Luke, John, and Matthew. And that Mark has some key differences between itself and Matthew and Luke in particular. For example, Mark does not include the birth narrative, the genealogy of Jesus, or the childhood story of Jesus. Doesn't include that. So it's shorter. It's the shortest. Mark begins the story of Jesus at his baptism by John the Baptist in the Jordan River at the start of Jesus' public ministry. But Mark also, one distinctive of Mark is just the quantity of miracle stories that are included in this gospel. About a third of the whole gospel, if you were to take all these pages, about a third of the pages of Mark would be miracle stories. Over half of the first 10 chapters of Mark are just that. They're just miracle stories. Mark was really compelled by the miracle stories, the eyewitness accounts of those miracles that he most likely got from the Apostle Peter. Mark is believed, again, by scholars to be largely Mark's written account of Peter's eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life. And so this year's sports camp theme just really resonated with me, and I wanted to spend some time looking at Mark and looking at the miracles that are here. The key verse for our sports camp theme this year is Mark 9:23. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus' disciples he sent them out to heal, and they've come across a demon that they can't budge. And the man, the father of this little boy who is demon-possessed, comes to Jesus and brings his demon-possessed son to Jesus and says to Jesus, "Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us." And Jesus looked at him and said, "If you can." And then he says to the man, "Anything is possible for one who believes." All things are possible for one who believes. And then he heals the boy. This Mark study is really important. And you know, we all, I think, as followers of Jesus would say and claim, yes, we believe in miracles. But we don't see miracles, maybe at least like these that we see in the Bible, as often as we would like. But I think we need to just kind of spend some time thinking about what are miracles, why are they important, why should we desire them. Point of my sermon today, and I believe the point of this text, verses 21 to 28, is this, that the miracle always magnifies the message. The miracle always magnifies the message, okay? So if you forget everything else I say today, just remember that one key point. The miracle always magnifies the message. I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, that all things indeed are possible for those who believe in Christ, but we can't lose sight of the fact that the power to make possible the impossible doesn't come from the one who believes, but from the one believed in. And that one we believe in always has a larger message behind every miracle. Every miracle. This passage here in Mark has basically three parts. The first part, verses 21 and 22, Mark notes the people's astonishment of Jesus' greater teaching authority than that of the scribes, even before they see him do a miracle. Notice what he says. And they went to Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath day, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Second part of this text today is Mark's account of the miracle itself in verses 23 to 26. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. The third part of the passage today is where Mark describes the people's amazement following the miracle in verses 27 to 28. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." Now, I want to take these three parts one by one. First of all, the people recognize an authority in Jesus' teaching that their usual teachers, the scribes, just don't have. Man, this Jesus, he really seems to be passionate about and believe in what he's talking about more than the scribes. I like this guy. He's not just up there blowing hot air. He's not just up there showing off what he knows. He really seems to bring a power to what he's saying and mean it. Something we need to notice is that though Jesus often taught outside, you know, in the roads, in the streets, in the town squares, on hillsides, by the Sea of Galilee, though he often taught in those kind of unconventional settings, every Sabbath day, you can mark it down, he was one place. He was in the synagogue. And that's really, really important for us to see that. This is no accident. Jesus sought to align himself with the Torah and with the commonly understood form of Jewish worship and teaching. He didn't want people thinking he was here starting up some new religion outside of the worship of Israel's God. And so every Sabbath he was with the Jewish people in the synagogue, worshiping with them and, of course, then teaching them. The law and the prophets, the Old Testament of the Jews, it always carried a certain authority, no matter who was teaching it. Because the Jewish community had a basic understanding that that scroll up there on the podium really isn't the scribe's word. It's God's word. They had that basic, fundamental understanding. And yet in those days, as in our day, some preachers and some teachers used the Bible's authority to prop up their own authority, to puff themselves up. Pride causes this. But something else that causes this puffing up of one's own authority is doubting the book's inherent authority. When we doubt that this book really is God's Word, even in a small degree, it's going to cause us to puff ourselves up in our authority. It's going to lead some to assert their authority in addition to or even above the authority of Scripture. People who sit under this kind of proud or doubting teaching might not recognize that this is going on until, that is, they finally encounter faithful and authoritative teaching. The scribes' teaching obviously hadn't kept people away from the synagogues. Okay? They were still coming every Sabbath day to the synagogue, and they were listening to those scribes. But the Jews saw the scribes' efforts to boost their own authority on this day. They saw right through it when they unknowingly heard not only God's words read from the scroll, but God's very voice reading them. I hope that you, by the witness of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and by way of your disciplined familiarity with God's Word, are sensitive. Every week when you come here, you're sensitive to any hint of artificial authority coming from my mouth. Look, I have no authority but the book. None. Search the Scriptures yourselves, as Paul said of those Bereans. They didn't just take his word for it. They searched the Scriptures themselves. Cult leaders take it a step further. Okay? You've got some teachers and preachers who just kind of want to puff up their own authority, and they'll use God's Word, even the true Word of God. They'll use it as a platform to prop themselves up, prop up their authority. But cult leaders go further. And they often do this by seeking to pull people away from their normal religious experience by introducing new forms, new religious forms, and often in new places. Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, they led their followers from upstate New York to Ohio to Missouri to Illinois and finally to the middle of nowhere in Utah. Why did they do that? Some would say, well, it was because they were persecuted everywhere they went. Well, that may be partly true, but I believe ultimately it was in an effort to extricate their followers from any established religious authority. And you know what? Everywhere they settled before the barren Salt Lake Valley of Utah had an established Christian presence. Jim Jones did this. He took his followers down to South America, middle of the jungle, where they all drank the Kool-Aid and died. David Koresh did this. He holed himself and his followers up in that shack in Waco, Texas, where he set the fire and burned them all to death. Jesus did not do this. Where cult leaders seek to draw their followers away from established religious forms and established authority, Jesus sought to align Himself. He sought to align His authority with the very heart of Judaism. See, where cult leaders and cult followers often die isolated, far, far away from their places of origin, Jesus died just outside the walls of Jerusalem, the very center of Jewish life, just a few miles from His birthplace in Bethlehem. He didn't seek to replace the authority of Scripture with His own new teaching. He sought to reestablish and magnify the authority of God's Word above the authority of men. And He did this by doing something only God could do. This, of course, leads us to the second part of the text, Mark's account of the miracle itself in verses 23 to 26. What is a miracle? What is a miracle? A miracle, simply defined, is a brief suspension of the normal natural laws that govern creation. The natural laws that God Himself instituted to operate the universe. Gravity, water, generally water stays water. But when Jesus comes around, it turns into wine. Okay? That's a miracle. It's an unexplainable suspension of the natural laws that govern creation. Since God created nature and its laws, He can suspend those laws when He chooses. But we've got a really diluted notion of miracle, don't we? What is a miracle? What are miracles? Miracle-Gro. Miracle Whip, which isn't miraculous, but it's close. Okay? All right. I mean, we use that word really loosely. I typed in my Google search bar, products containing miracle, the word miracle. Hundreds, page after page of different products. Most of them, guess what? Having something to do with beauty or comfort enhancement. Okay? Miracle cream. Miracle wrinkle cream, miracle grow, miracle hair grow, whatever. Miracle foot cream, you know. I guess in America that's just what we're after. We consider miraculous anything that just makes us feel better, makes us look better. The U.S. hockey team beat the Russians, the Soviets, in 1980 Olympics in Lake Placid, New York. And it's been dubbed the what? The miracle on ice, right? You know, scientific discoveries and products and sports performances might be helpful. They might even be inspiring. But they're not miraculous. And why not? It's because they can all be explained naturally or scientifically. The U.S. hockey team in 1980 just outplayed the Russians that night. That's all there is to it. They had more points in their box than the Russians did at the end of the game. It seems like a miracle because it was such a mismatch going in. But they just played harder. Miracle grow. Helps plants grow. Miracle whip. Makes my mouth happy. How? By scientifically explainable chemical processes. That's how. Miracle whip may not make your mouth happy. I don't know. Yeah, there's scientific explanation for that too. But what happened to a demon-possessed man in a little town called Capernaum 2,000 years ago defied explanation apart from divine intervention. Immediately, Mark says, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now, why would a man with an unclean spirit bother to go to synagogue? Don't you think he would want to be just about anywhere else? We could read the text, and from the text we might conclude that, well, he came to cause Jesus trouble. At the end of verse 23 we read, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." He might have come to cause Jesus trouble, but he also came because demons, though rebellious, are still created beings, and thus they are still subject to their Creator. I believe he was summoned. We learn in Job chapter 1, back in the Old Testament, of God's summoning the angelic beings to himself and Satan being there among them to give an account of his activities and to receive instructions from the Lord. Have you seen Job? I want you to go make his life miserable, but spare his life. Demons, Satan himself, they might be rebellious, but they're still subject to God. Sometimes demons work alone. Other times they work in groups. A few chapters later in Mark chapter 5, Jesus casts a group of demons who had given themselves the name Legion, for we are many. He casts this group of demons into a herd of pigs, and they then rush down the hillside and drown themselves in the Sea of Galilee. Sometimes demons come in groups. This, it would appear, is a similar situation. The demon isn't here making a polite, respectful inquiry of Jesus. "What have you to do with us, Jesus?" No, it's a taunt. It's a taunting attempt to provoke Jesus. Diabolically and disrespectfully, the demon pokes fun at Jesus' humble roots in Nazareth, a place despised by almost everyone. And then, because the demon himself knows exactly who Jesus is, while the congregation doesn't yet, he contrasts Jesus' humble Nazareth roots with his heavenly origin. "Oh, I know who you are, the Holy One of God." He does this in an effort to arouse the crowd's skepticism, get them to kind of raise that eyebrow, kind of look at Jesus. It's what he's trying to do. But the attempt to harm Jesus' reputation backfires in a big way when Jesus says, "Be silent, come out of him." As much as those demons may not have wanted to leave their host, as proven by their anything but silent departure, they did nevertheless depart. The word of the Lord Jesus is irresistible. And so I read that and I have to wonder, okay, well, if Jesus' command to depart was powerful enough to compel the demons to depart, to compel their obedience, why wasn't his command to be silent Was it somehow less powerful? Because they certainly weren't silent. We have to ask then, well, what did Jesus mean by be silent? If he meant don't make a sound and come out of him, well, then they were certainly disobedient. But I don't think that's what he meant. I believe he meant stop talking about who I am and where I'm from and come out. And they did so, though angrily. Imagine it was kind of like when Landon and Emmeline are arguing. Maybe it's over a toy or their little leap pad game that they play. And I know Emmeline is at fault. She is in a particular situation, the provocateur, the instigator. And I say to her, young lady, stop arguing with your brother and go to your room. Well, she can fold her arms and march all the way to her room. But if she does that, I'm probably not going to spank her on the way. She's not being silent, but she is complying. She stopped arguing with Landon, and she's going to her room, though under protest. See, in that situation, I don't have to exercise ultimate authority. I don't have to crush her just because she's stomping off in every breath. And she does that. I thought kids only did that stuff in the movies until I had kids. I never did that. I don't know why kids these days just do that kind of thing. I need to talk to my mom. Yeah. Mom will, I'm sure, be listening to this here in a couple of days. No, see, I don't have to exercise ultimate authority there. I've exercised enough authority to satisfy my aim. And what is my aim? My aim is to get her to desist and leave the situation and go to her room. Even though she doesn't like it, she knows who's in charge. And she goes to her room. The demon, folks, knew who was in charge that day in Capernaum. So did everybody else. That's Jesus' aim. His aim is satisfied. Mark says in verse 27, and they, the crowd, were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Even though the demons weren't silent as they left the man, their angry obedience satisfied Jesus' aim. What was his aim? His aim was to establish his authority as in perfect keeping with the authority of God's written word, being as he was, the word made flesh. His aim in the miracle was to magnify his message. His aim in casting out the demons was to magnify the message that the kingdom of Satan is coming to an end. The message we find him proclaiming at the beginning of his ministry. In verse 15, if you'll look there, he says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The miracle magnifies the message that Jesus is in charge. Jesus heals the unhealable. Jesus saves the unsavable. He forgives the unforgivable. Jesus is Lord. The message magnified by the miracles that God speaks. And when God speaks, He speaks with authority. At the beginning of the letter of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews tells us, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. And at once, upon casting out the demon, Mark says in verse 28, His fame spread everywhere throughout all the region of Galilee. And I'm here to tell you today, His fame is still spreading. Still spreading to the ends of the earth. It hasn't stopped. And it's spreading through miracles that magnify the message of the kingdom, the message of salvation through the shed blood of Jesus, which is in itself the greatest miracle of all. I want to read in closing today from a book called Beyond Surrender. It's by a woman named Barbara Singerman. Barbara Singerman and her husband Jeff are International Mission Board missionaries, and they have roots in Ohio. And they, for a number of years, served the Lord in Benin, West Africa. And she wrote this book recounting many of their experiences there in Benin. And this is one that they witnessed very close at hand. July 2001, Paul, one of the few in his family from the Azoe Kada, that's a people group, to believe in Christ, entered the heavily oppressive air of the hut. The sweaty bodies that crowded the cramped area had escalated the temperature in the room from uncomfortably warm to stiflingly hot. But the oppressiveness had a wholly different source. His family was tightly gathered around one of their children, his nephew, just a young boy who was deathly sick. The boy's still, pale form lay stretched out over a thin reed mat on the dirt floor. Rays of light which filtered in through the door and flitted about the millions of dust particles hanging heavily on the motionless air dimly lit the anxious scene. Each person stared intently at the Bokono. Now a Bokono is a tribal medicine man, a voodoo spiritual leader. Everyone in the room stared intently at the Bokono before them as he spoke mysterious incantations and prepared to apply a sacred magic ointment to the rapidly heaving chest of the child. They believed. They'd paid the required fee. The Bokono was the only one who understood the voodoo gods and could do what was necessary to bring health to their son. Paul eased in with a grieving heart. His family refused to accept his testimony of Jesus. Silently, he prayed. The Bokono dipped his magic stick into the potion and reached carefully across the suffering form to apply it to the child's chest. At that instant, before he could touch the boy, the child's labored breathing sharply stopped. The men and women present gasped. His mother started to wail. "No, no, no, not my child, not my son." The Bokono laid his head on the boy's chest. Empty silence resounded within the cavity. Resolutely, he called for a lemon to be brought. Someone quickly pushed through the crowd, ran from the room, and raced back with a lemon and a sharp knife. The Bokono took the lemon in his hand, sliced it in two, then squeezed it over the boy's eyes. If they flickered, life was still there. He watched and waited. Nothing. The child was dead. A mighty struggle ensued of man and woman against the tears that scalded their eyes. Yet another of their family was dead. But they refused to allow themselves to visibly yield to the grief that had gripped their hearts. As the Bokono slipped out, Paul stepped boldly forward. "Wait," he cried. "I want everyone to leave the room except you," he said, pointing to one of his brothers. The room immediately cleared. Paul commanded, "Hold him up in front of me." His brother did so. Paul stood before him and prayed. He prayed in the authority and name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He prayed for a miracle. He prayed for the Lord to restore the child's life. Time passed, yet he prayed. Startled by a sensation of movement, Paul's brother's heart started beating wildly. He looked down on the dead form he held. "Paul, Paul, look," he shouted. The child's chest was moving. The boy opened his eyes, looked up into the face of the one who held him, stretched and stood up completely well. Paul believes in Christ's authority. God, in His love for us, has allowed us to share in the very authority of Jesus. Through our submission to the Lordship of Christ, our feet may be sloshing through the mud puddles on earth, but our spirits are seated with Jesus on His very throne. Next to God in heaven. That is a position of authority. We have done nothing to merit this fantastic seating arrangement. It is completely an act of divine grace. Barbara and Jeff and their family have since been reassigned to another part of Africa, the Congo, a gigantic region of Central Africa where millions upon millions live lives entirely void of a gospel witness. So they're not in Benin anymore. But I met Jeff Singerman 2 weeks ago at the Southern Baptist Convention. His picture is in this book. I ordered this off of Amazon. It was used. And it's signed by Barbara Singerman. And it still has in it as a bookmark one of their prayer postcards from the IMB when their kids were young. And so I've looked at this and prayed for them, and lo and behold, I was walking through the corridor at the convention and I saw that guy walking for me. I said, I know him. And I went up and said hi to him. I said, I'm Darren. I'm reading your wife's book. He said, oh yes, my wife, the famous author. And I said, so you guys are going to Congo now, huh? And he said, yeah, we're there. And I said, well, we're going to Benin. He said, God bless you. And I told you earlier, they have some Ohio roots. They have family in Massillon. He was only in the States for the convention for a few days. He's gone back to Congo now, but they'll be coming home on furlough in May of 2016. So I hope to have them here. And I hope that they can become one of our missionary families that we just know personally and pray for personally and love on personally and that come and encourage us personally. But I wanted to share that story with you guys. We all want to see miracles. We all believe in miracles. And I want to just encourage you and remind you the greatest miracle of all is the salvation of a sin-dead soul. Okay? And the gospel seed is just as powerful coming out of our mouths and entering into the ears and mind and heart of an individual as any miracle, any healing that we might see or ask for. And the miracle that results from the Holy Spirit applying that seed savingly is infinitely greater, infinitely more enduring. So I just want to share that story with you. Let's pray as we close our time together today. Stand with me. Again, Deborah would like to meet with all of you who are helping with sports camp right after the service. So just hang around here, gather here, and that meeting will begin quickly. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, Almighty Father, we come before you in the name of your one and only Son. We thank you for that powerful encounter so long ago in that place so far away, in that little synagogue where the Lord Jesus Christ established His authority as perfectly in keeping with Your Word, with all that You had revealed about Yourself thus far in Scripture. And so, Lord, we thank You for that. He is the Word made flesh. He is our Savior. And we ask, Lord, that in His name and for His glory alone, we might see miracles in our day. Miracles like the casting out of the demon. Miracles like the raising of that little African boy back to life from death. And others, Lord. But not for the miracle's sake. For the message's sake. Jesus saves. We all here believe in the resurrection, Lord. And if we believe in a risen Savior, we believe in a God who can still do miracles, who can still save. So we pray that salvation would advance in our lives through our witness for the glory of Jesus. We ask for the Spirit's help in this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.